All right, let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll go down to the Catechism memory work. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house, or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. The Bible memory work will say together, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We'll do Luther's evening prayer together. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul in all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. So one quick thing I'll say about the at-home prayer. We just kind of read through it because of time here. But if you do use this for at-home devotions, one thing you can do, obviously include the daily reading as well, or whatever. You don't even have to use these daily readings. You can use whatever Bible reading plan you already use if you are on a Bible reading plan of some kind. But one thing you can do with both the reading and then the catechism and Bible memory work is you can discuss them. And with the memory work, you can also work on memorizing them, right? So instead of just reading through them, you can take some time to try and say it with your eyes closed. Or if you have kids, have your kids like fill in the blank, right? So read part of it and let them finish the sentence or whatever. Or, you know, discuss what do these things mean? What are these things? What's the importance of these things in our life? So at Beautiful Savior, we opened with this for Sunday school as well. And we are doing not doing a what we believe study there. We're doing a Bible history study, which is going on for a really long time. And so I'm not as much in a rush there. But we'll take a little bit of time after we do the at-home prayer to discuss the catechism. And so, for instance, today we were talking about the why does God use house in the ninth commandment, right? Why not just generally like possessions or something like that? We were talking about how homes and houses are like the base unit of society, and how God values people being able to have a house or have a life in a certain sense, and what all that means. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out, that if you do use these, and I think they're valuable at home, then you don't just have to kind of read through it like a robot, right? You can enjoy it and learn from the catechism in the Bible. You don't have to. It's not just about memorizing information, right? It's about getting these things into our hearts. So, all right. Before we get started today, we're gonna pick up with the two natures in Christ. And if we get done with that, we'll begin on talking about the Bible, or God's Word. What is it and how we read it? Before we do that, are there any follow-up questions from creation or the Trinity? I want to give opportunity if you go home and you're thinking about something I said, or if I misspoke, which is likely on something, then you have time to come back after you think about it and ask me questions. Okay. So don't be afraid to bring up something from the past sessions as we're moving forward. We want to, since this is also functioning as kind of an adult catechesis class and a new member class, we need to keep moving, but I also want to give opportunity for further discussion on things. So don't be afraid to reach out if you want to talk about something, or if you have any questions, follow up from previous things. So in that case, we'll move on. So last week we did the Trinity. This week we're going to start with two natures in Christ. So similar to the Trinity, the two natures in Christ is also kind of an incomprehensible math problem, right? So the math problem for the Trinity is 1 plus 1 equals 1, or 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. For the two natures in Christ, it's just 1 plus 1 equals 1. We have two natures in one person. So what's a nature and what's a person? Well, let's talk about humans because that's the easy example. Each human is one person, and each human has one nature, and that's the human nature. Right? And what's the human nature consist of from a biblical perspective? Anyone know? So sometimes people will talk about the mind, body, and soul, or materialists just talk about the body, but the traditional Christian, what we call anthropology or study of the human, the anthropos is the human, anthropology. Traditional Christian anthropology is that human nature is a duality, a two-part nature, body and soul, right? Body and soul. Now, of course, we say we have a mind, but that's not really separate from our body, right? That that God made us body and soul. And so each person is each human is one person, and they have one nature. And that not nature is body and soul. Well, Christ is different. Because when Christ is incarnate, when Christ is born, he is one person. He's Jesus Christ. He's just one person. But he has two natures, right? He is both human, right? So body and soul. But he is also God, right? He's also the second person of the Trinity. And so he has a divine nature, right? Human and divine. This doesn't make sense, right? How can one person be two different things? Can't, right? I can't be both a human and a dog, right? I'm either a human or a dog, right? There's no in between. Now, like the Trinity, there's also a number of misconceptions about how this works. So, you know, sometimes when people try and explain the Trinity, did anyone watch the YouTube video?
St. Patrick?
Yeah.
We did.
Nice. The Massanellis watched it. Pretty funny, right? So, like the Trinity, there's a lot of, you know, bad analogies that you could use to try and explain this away. So, sometimes people will say that the two natures in Christ, well, he's like a demigod, right? So he's 50-50. He's like part human and part divine, right? But we'd say, no, that's not true, because one, he's fully God, like we talked about in the Trinity. The second person of God, the second person of the Trinity is fully God, truly God. He's 100% divine, 100% God. And he's also fully human. When he's incarnate by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, truly takes on all of human flesh. He has a body and a soul, 100% human. So it's not 50-50. He's not a demigod. He's 100% human and 100% divine. But yet, he's only one Christ. He's only one person. So that's the two natures in Christ. And we can look at some biblical evidence for this. Right? Well, actually, first of all, let me... So we get this in the Catechism as well. So let me reference that real quick. I believe that Jesus Christ, so this is the second article of the Creed. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. It is always important. You can also see this in the Athanasian Creed and in the Nicene Creed. That was from Luther's explanation, by the way. But it's always necessary in the creeds. They find this incredibly important to reference, right? That Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that this is my Lord, the true God, begotten of the Father from eternity. And notice the source is important too, right? So where does Jesus Christ get his divine nature from? It's because he's begotten of the Father. From eternity. What does this word begotten mean? So, women give birth. They bear children, right? But it takes two to tango, as they say, right? What's the father's relationship to the child that he is responsible for? The father begets children, right? So this is what that word means, is that it's defining what the relationship of a father and a child is, right? So it takes a father and a mother to have a child. The mother bears the child. The father begets the child. Well, Jesus has a father, right? He is begotten of the Father in heaven. This is the relationship between the first two persons of the Trinity, that there is the Father and there is the Son. And the Father begets the Son, and he is what we call eternally begotten, right? So there was not a moment in history where he begot Jesus, but yet he is eternally begotten, because that's the relationship of Father and Son. And the Son is the Son of the Father. So that's where he gets his divine nature, because what is your nature as a human? Where do you get your nature? You get it from being born by a father and a mother, right? When the sperm and egg come together, that's human nature right there. That's what a human is, a human child. Well, Jesus is begotten of the Father, and so he is thus divine. But yet he takes on human nature when he is born of the Virgin Mary. That was like a dad catch. It's like whenever, you know, your kid's falling off the rail and you just catch him. You're allowed to laugh at me, you know, when I do things like that. Born of the Virgin Mary. That's where he gets his human nature. And because he's born, he gets the entirety of human nature, because he's born of a mother. Now notice, so there's a couple, okay, so back to the creed. Why do the creeds bring this up? Like, why are we talking about this? Why is this one of the fundamental things that we're talking about? This is almost as fundamental as creation for understanding who we are. This is as fundamental for our salvation, for understanding how we're saved. Why? Well, if you read Romans 5, we find out a very important fact, and this is true elsewhere in Scripture as well. Romans 5 is just really clear about it. Sin is inherited. Right? So, of course, we commit sin, what we'd call actual sin, the sins that we commit on a daily basis. But we also inherit original sin. And the way that we inherit original sin, the way that our sinful corruption is passed down through humanity, is because Adam is our father, right? Adam had children, and they had children, and then there was a flood, but then they had children again, and eventually we get down to all the people on earth, all the humans, and every human ultimately has Adam as his father. And sin came into the world through Adam, and that sin is inherited, that corruption is passed down, specifically through the father. So go back to creation, right? One of the things that we talked about in creation is that God puts order in the universe. And one of the things that he puts order in is families. And who's responsible for the family? Who's responsible in the relationship of the family for both husband and wife and in parents and children? It's the father. The father's responsible. And the father's also responsible for sin, right? When you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, yes, Eve committed the sin. Adam was still responsible. Adam shouldn't have let the snake into the garden. Adam should have protected his wife. Adam should have done a lot of things that he didn't do, right? That he's responsible. So sin is inherited through the father, okay? When Jesus comes, he is born of a virgin Mary, right? He's specifically born of a virgin. He's not born out of some couple that Jesus, that God chose. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He has a different father, right? So sometimes people ask, why are genealogies all over the place in Scripture? And why are they so important, right? Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. Starts with Adam and ends up with Jesus, right? So-and-so is son of so-and-so, is son of so-and-so, is son of so-and-so. So on down the list. Do you know where the genealogy in Matthew ends? It ends with Joseph, not Mary. The line to Jesus Christ from Adam, it actually doesn't reach there, right? It gets to the end and says, Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary. The point is, Jesus has a different father. Jesus is Romans 5 calls him the new Adam. He has a different father. He does not, in other words, he does not inherit the sin. He's sinless. He's already 100% divine. And then he takes on human flesh. He takes on human flesh so that he can give us his righteousness. Right? So to put it very simply, the virgin birth and the two natures in Christ is the whole point of Christmas. Like, why is Christmas such a big deal to Christians? Because this is where our salvation lies. In the fact that Jesus came, that God himself came in the flesh to make atonement for our sins. The spotless one came and took on the punishment for sin so that we could have his righteousness. Right? An early church father, I think it was Ambrose, put it this way. He said, God had to be born a man so that men could be reborn of God. Right? Go back to creation again. What is the defining thing about human nature? We're made in the image of God. What happens when sin enters the world? That image gets corrupted. We need to be like God again. And so God had to come and take on our flesh to restore that image. So the fact that Jesus is two natures, 100% God and 100% man, he is the only one, in other words, that could save us. No one else could save us. Nothing else could do it. It took God taking on human flesh. Okay, so that's why this is important. Any questions on that before we can look at a little bit of Bible stuff about this if you want?
Yeah. I just had a question in the catechism. Well, in the second article of the creed, it said he was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
He said he was the son of God, son of the Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
No mention of the Father there. Right? You just talk about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But then when Luther talks about or whatever is here, he says begotten of the Father. Then he jumps.
Yeah, so
but the Father isn't mentioned up in the creed, but the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the creed.
Yeah, well, the Father and the Son are mentioned in the creed by the organization of the creed. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in His Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? I was got to double check. I'm not quoting the Nicene instead of the apostles, but yeah. Okay. So yeah. So it is important. The Holy Spirit is involved. So it actually is works out fantastic that you asked this question this week, because yesterday was March 25th. Anyone know what March 25th is? It's exactly 9 months from what? Christmas. How long is a pregnancy? 9 months. Okay. So yesterday is what we call, you didn't know you were getting a biology lesson today, did you? The Annunciation of our Lord. It's actually in the church calendar. It's a feast day. That's
If anyone reads Portals of Prayer, that was what it was.
Oh, there you go.
Yesterday.
Nice.
Yeah, and it was kind of about where, and I think it was Luke, I think, where that was one of the.
Yeah. So when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces, that's the Annunciation, announces that Mary is going to give birth to Jesus, the text is specific. I'll just read it. Yeah, it's Luke 1, right? The text is specific that the Holy Spirit comes upon her, right? And that is where we say that is the conception of Jesus, is in that moment. And traditionally, it's celebrated 9 months before the Nativity, because that's, you know, roughly whenever she would have conceived. Thank you. Yeah. So yeah, Gabriel came to Galilee. Joseph, Mary, ba-ba-bum. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled. Do not be afraid, Mary. This is verse 30. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age, old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with the Lord. And Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And the angel left her. And then right after that, we get Mary's visit to Elizabeth, where she is pregnant and John the Baptist sleeps in the womb at the presence of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the conception. We say, in theory, at least, that happened at that moment at the Annunciation. And so it is by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the power of the Spirit, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, is what causes the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the Trinity works together, right? That's always important to note, is that, so like for instance in the Creed, right, the Father article is about creation. The Son article is about redemption, and the Spirit article is about sanctification. That's an easy way to organize things, but it always is worth noting that when we talk about the Trinity, every person of the Trinity is involved in every work of God, right? So creation involves both the Son and the Spirit. Redemption involves both the Father and the Spirit, and sanctification involves the Father and the Son, also the Spirit, right? So even though we kind of attribute certain ideas or works to certain parts, or to certain, not parts, say I'm spouting heresy over here, to certain persons of the Trinity, it's important to realize that the Trinity always works together, right? So the Son is begotten of the Father, And then by the power of the Holy Spirit is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary as taking on human flesh. Does that track?
It doesn't make sense to me that both what you read in Luke and the second article says it's conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit.
But when he describes it here, what does this mean? He never mentions the Holy Spirit.
So he says, when he says, what does this mean? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from the eternity, and true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. So the begotten of the Father from eternity isn't about his human nature. It's about his divine nature. Right? So the fact that he is begotten of the Father eternally, that means that he's divine. The conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that means that he's human. So he could have, Luther could have added that in to be clearer. We'll go back and tell him one day. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. But he's just using shorthand.
Okay.
he just doesn't include the phrase conceived by the Holy Spirit in his explanation. But it's implied in that he's born of the Virgin Mary when you read, you know, Luke 2 and when you have the other part of the creed. But the reason that he says begotten of the Father from eternity is to show the divinity of Jesus, not the humanity. One other thing to note about, just to confuse things more, about the two natures in Christ is that the other reason this is important, other than our salvation, which, you know, pretty important, the other reason it's important is it makes sense of some other things that happen in the Bible and that we think about in theology, that these two natures communicate with one another, right? So there was an ancient heretic who said, okay, that's fine. We can say Jesus is both God and man, but it's kind of like these two boards that are stuck together. And they can't talk to each other. There's no connection between them, right? It's just, yes, they're both Jesus, but they need to be kind of separate from each other because his problem was that he was thinking there's no way that God can be that close to sinful or to man. And there's a whole, it was all wrong. But Lutherans have always said, no, it's clear that in Jesus, these two things, they don't become a third thing. Right. So Jesus, it's not that Jesus is something different than God and different than human. He's some third thing. He's truly God and truly human. And so they are distinct in a sense. It's just like the Trinity, right? The Father's not the same as the Son. The Son's not the same as the Spirit. They're distinct, but yet they're all the same one true God. Same thing with two natures in Christ. But they do interact. Right. Same with the Trinity. Right. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from them both. There's an interaction between the natures. And we would say that's true. If you look at like the miracles of Jesus. Right. How does the human Jesus, both God and man, but how does his human flesh walk through locked doors? Right. Or how does he perform miracles when he's in the flesh? Right. It's because his divine nature communicates things to his human nature. This is also important for the Lord's Supper as well, right? How can God's flesh and blood, how can Jesus' flesh and blood be in multiple places at once on a given Sunday, right? How can his flesh and blood be on this altar and on some other altar at the same time, right? And how can his flesh and blood be on this altar in this bread and wine when he was crucified 2,000 years ago and so on and so forth, right? None of it makes sense. Well, it's because it's not just human flesh and blood. It is human flesh and blood, but it's also God's flesh and blood, right? And there's, you know, there's, so the people who don't like this, who are uncomfortable with this, are the Calvinists, because they don't want to take away from God. But we'd say, no, this is very important, that the human nature of Christ is able to receive things from the divine nature. And likewise, we can say with certainty that the reason we're saved is because God himself died on the cross. And that's an incredible thing to think about. How can, and of course, it's a mystery, right? Because God also raised his son from the dead. But we can say Jesus Christ, true God and true man, died on the cross for our sins. So anyway, that's just another way to think about it, is that the reason this is important to understand is because we can see there how Jesus works, right, for our salvation, how he works to give us his Lord's Supper, how he works in baptism, right? All of it comes back to this idea of two natures in Christ, or sometimes we'll just call this Christology. And I think I referenced this when I said, when I was talking about stewardship and creation the other week, but I had a seminary professor that's pretty famous for saying all theology is Christology, right? It all, because our theology is Christ-centered, the Bible is Christ-centered, this is fundamental to understanding everything about theology, is that God, Jesus Christ, is true God and true man, 100%, 100%. All right. Yeah, let's leave it at that. Is there any questions on that? Biblical evidence for this, I mean, I think is in some ways kind of obvious. It's all the same stuff that we talked about with the Trinity, as far as like in John's gospel, when Jesus is constantly saying stuff like, I and the Father are one, before Abraham was, I am, right? Luke, like we talked about with Luke 1, that Jesus clearly has a different father because he's born of a virgin. But then he does take on, like, we see his life and death. We see his birth in the Gospels. So, and he touches things. He's very fleshly in the Gospels. So I think the biblical evidence of it's in some ways pretty straightforward. You can also look at places like Philippians 2 that describe this in detail. I referenced that in the sermon on Thursday, Philippians 2, this Christ hymn that even though God did not, that Christ did not count it robbery with God to be in the form of God, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Right, so, yes, Jake?
Would it be wrong to say that, so you, the human nature is both body and spirit?
Yep.
Would it therefore be wrong to say that the spirit part of Jesus was divine? So Jesus had both a human body and a human spirit?
So his human soul was human. That doesn't mean it wasn't spiritual. So our souls are also spiritual, right? Our souls are souls, they're not bodies. So sometimes when we think about human, we think, because we live in the modern world, we think kind of like materialists. You know, we think like that means like bodily. But our souls are not bodily. Our souls are souls. Not the opposite of bodies, but they're not fleshly. And what we can say about his human soul is that it was perfect, right? Our souls are corrupt, and our souls are our souls, like, we will. So, sorry, I'm just thinking this through. Our souls are where the Spirit dwells, right? Where the Holy Spirit dwells for Christians. The soul is what is converted, right? And the body is a temple for the Spirit, a temple for the soul. And death is when the soul and the body are separated from one another. Now, Jesus, when he takes on human flesh and body and soul, the Spirit is with him, right? And his soul is perfect. It's not corrupted by sin, and it perfectly contains and has the Holy Spirit. You can see this when Jesus dies and he gives up the Spirit, because his soul is being is separate from his body. That's death, right? So yes, I'd say it's still a human soul in the human nature, in his human nature, but it's a perfect human soul. Yeah.
Isn't Jesus' baptism a good example of the triune?
Yeah.
God happening?
Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, the Jesus' baptism is a great place to see the Trinity. You have the Father speaking from above, saying, "This is my Son," and you have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And it is very interesting, the Spirit's relationship with Jesus in the Gospels. It's something I think about a lot, is like, of course he has the Spirit when he's born, but that Spirit descends on him in the baptism, and then it drives him out into the wilderness. And then there's even these other things, like when the woman touches the fringe of his garment and it says his Spirit went out of him. I don't have an answer to like what exactly that all means. I just think it's very interesting. But yeah, no, the baptism is a great place to see the Trinity working. All right. If you're a little bit confused by all of this, that's okay, because theologians that have had massive debates about these things for centuries. So you're not alone. Any questions or further comments on any of that? You can also see in the baptism of Jesus, you can see the two natures, right? Because obviously, if this is the Son of the Father from heaven, then he's divine. And yet, he's there in the flesh in the river being baptized, right? So you can see both natures at work there. You can never really separate the Trinity and the two natures. They kind of go together. So you can see that in the Athanasian Creed, for instance, that's... What do we believe? Well, we believe this is God, and this God, three persons, one God, the second person is like this, right? He's got these two natures, so. All right. One other thing I just thought of. What time is it? All right. One other thing I just thought of about the two natures that for some of you might just kind of be an interesting thought experiment. Hopefully it doesn't add even more confusion. But the two natures is an eternal reality. When in history, in time, Galatians 4 says, at the right time in history, God took on human flesh in Jesus Christ. When the incarnation happens, this is who Jesus is, right? And in the moment that Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary at the Annunciation, this is who Jesus is. Now, what is crazy to think about is that, okay, so we have the Old Testament when Jesus is not incarnate yet. Then in the New Testament, Jesus becomes incarnate and takes on human flesh. He's going to be that way for eternity forward, right? Eternity forward. That doesn't change, right? He ascends into heaven. He remains two natures, one person. But because he is eternal, and because he is Jesus, and because those natures communicate with one another, like we were saying, that the divine and human will share character, communicate their attributes to one another, that incarnation also becomes eternal backwards. So we can, even though it's like a weird time warp, that even though God takes on human flesh in history, Jesus, we can rightfully say, is eternally, always, even has been, two natures in one person. And the way you see this play out is that in the Old Testament, there are pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus that happen. So we get this guy that I would say is Jesus, called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Malach Yahweh in Hebrew. If you ever hear anyone talk about the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord appears to people, and every time he does, they say, I have seen God. And he appears in human form. A good one is like in Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham. And it goes back and forth talking in the plural and in the singular. There's like three angels, but then only one of them speaks, but then there's only one angel. And it's like, what's going on here? It's like, oh, I get it. That's Jesus. That's the Trinity appearing in the flesh to Abraham in this pre-incarnate, what we sometimes call, what's the word for that? Anyway, these pre-incarnate manifestations of God to humans. And the reason that can work and the reason that that can happen is because in eternity, Jesus has taken on human nature. So anyway, that's just a fun little like a time warp, like theology, mind-blowing thing if you're into that. But yeah, any questions on that?
So would that then infer that we are likely as they made him, we were made in his image. The image is that fraction of the second person of the Trinity, which is that human flesh, which he said, which is human nature that he's had. That's the portion of, that's the image that we are made in.
Yeah, Jesus is the perfect human. He's the perfect image of God, right?
So like your point is, Jesus wasn't made like us. We're made like a piece of Jesus.
Yeah, we're made in the image of God. Jesus, yeah.
That's the image.
Yeah, that's Jesus is the image. Yeah.
That was the prototype or whatever, whatever you want to say, the original concept of what became the human.
Yeah.
So he's both the new Adam and the original Adam.
Right. Yeah. All right. We can start talking about the Bible. We got 15 minutes. All right. So, God's Word, the Holy Bible. Let me do some erasing here. So since we've kind of been dealing with numbers, with the Trinity and with the two natures in Christ, we'll keep up doing some numbers. And I kind of like to describe the Bible in these different ways, just kind of what it is, what is God's Word, because there's always this kind of paradox with the Bible where there's a multifaceted way you can understand it. So, for instance, it's got lots of different genres or lots of different authors or there's lots of different books in the Bible, and yet there's always this unity that ties everything together, right? So Just to kind of help describe what the Bible is, and some of this is like Sunday school knowledge, but we're going to do it anyway. So 66 books, right? And yet it's just one book, right? It's one unifying narrative about God the Father sending his son into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's what the Bible's about. One unifying narrative. So in case you just really want this, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and of course, lots of different genres. So the genres are important. What can you name some genres in the Bible? We got the books of the law. We have historical books. Feel free to shout any out. Poetry books. Major in the Old Testament. Another one is prophecy, right? It's like Isaiah. There's a couple books that are kind of what we'd call eschatological books. So like Daniel, especially, which is also prophecy. Sometimes they get mixed up. And then what's the other big end times book? Revelation, right? And then in the New Testament, we mainly have the Gospels, which are accounts of the life of Jesus. And then anyone know? The epistles, right? The letters. That's what epistles are. Mainly from Paul, but also from a couple others, John and Peter. Okay. It's important to note that there's different genres because, we want to ask two questions, right? What is the Bible? That's a big question. The other question is, how do I read it, right? When we talk about God's word, maybe even the bigger question is, so what is it is very important, especially because we're going to get to this idea that it's inspired, and that's the most really important thing about it. How do I read it is the question that we deal with on a daily basis, right? What does it mean? How do I interpret it, right? Interpretation. So that's kind of what we want to get to. The genre thing, this is what it is, right? It's one book that's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and lots of different genres between those books. It's important to realize that diversity because we're not going to read all of those books the exact same way, right? So we would say, would you say the Bible is literally true? Yes, thank you. Someone said yes. I was worried for a minute. Yes, the Bible is true. Of course it's true. Literally true. It's God's word. I hope God's word is true. I mean, if it's not true, I don't know what we're doing here, but I think it's true. So we can talk about why it's true later, but we'll start with that presupposition at least. And because it's true, right, we want to read things as if they're true. However, that doesn't mean that we will read everything the exact same way as being true. Okay, so with historical books like Kings and Chronicles, whenever the Bible says that Uzziah went into the temple and offered incense, which was the priest's job, but he was a king, and so Azariah the priest came in and yelled at him, we would say that is literally true. That's exactly what happened, right? There's no major metaphor going on there. He offered incense. He shouldn't have. God struck him with leprosy. That's what happened, right? Whenever Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep, do we say that that means that Jesus is trying to tell us that his nature is that of a door? That that's who Jesus is? No, right? His nature is divine and his nature is human. We just talked about that, right? His nature is not a door, not a wooden door, right? Or some kind of sheep gate. What's Jesus doing there? Any English teachers here? He's using a metaphor, right? He's using speech. He's using language to describe something that is true, but he's doing so by analogy, right? He's doing so by a metaphor. He's not using literal historical language there, right? In the same way that history books are. And so it's important that, so sometimes, you know, atheists will, you know, when they debate Christians, they'll be like, well, you say the Bible is literally true. What about this? What about that? What about when it, you know, like the, or this comes up even with other religions too, like the Jehovah's Witness, right? They say literally only 144,000 are going to be in heaven, because Revelation says 144,000 people are going to be in heaven, right? Well, we would say Revelation is a vision that uses a lot of metaphors and a lot of imagery. And the image of the 144,000 is that that's the 12 tribes times the 12 disciples times 1,000, this number of completion or perfection. This is the entire Christian church. This is an image for the all Christians of all times and all places. That's what 144,000 represents. It's a representational meaning. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. It's not false. It's not a lie. But it's imaginative or metaphorical language, right? So anyway, the genres are important. To recognize the diversity in the scriptures is important. Same with poetry, right? The Psalms, the Proverbs, they use a lot of images, right? To describe things. So anyway, that's just important to recognize, is that this is to recognize that there are different genres helps us to make sense of how the whole Bible is true, right? That it's not, we don't have to give up on the fact that the scriptures are true or inspired just because they're not all completely literal, right? And we don't have to try and make sense of them as completely literal either, right? Because that's the other problem is with, like, I don't know if you're familiar with premillennial dispensationalism, like the Left Behind books or movies, and the, like, the Scofield Reference Bible, and that whole theory of the rapture in the end times and all that. We'll talk about that eventually. But the people who promote that way of thinking about the end times, their mistake is that they're trying to read Revelation as like a historical document, right, rather than an eschatological document. So, anyway, okay. Yeah, go ahead.
So, other than go ask your pastor, how do you know when the Bible should be interpreted literally versus when it should be interpreted as a metaphor? For example, in communion.
Yeah, no, that's great. I was gonna use that as my example to answer your question. So, good. So, I'd say, the thing to keep in mind is context, mainly. And so with communion, this comes up because people say, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And people say, oh, well, he's using symbolic language there, right? Well, when symbolic language is used, in context, it's always pretty obvious, right? So, like Jesus saying, I am the door, right? Jesus, obviously not a door. It's obviously not, it's obviously a metaphor, right? In a way, you can say, like, you know that they're, not that they're telling a joke, but you know that they're joking, right? You know that it's symbolic by the way that it's kind of illogical or it doesn't make sense, except by way of analogy.
Could I push back a bit?
Yeah, go ahead.
He's holding a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. Someone might say, well, obviously that's not his body. Bread.
Yeah, well, I think the difference with communion is that because it's Jesus, you can't tell if he's joking in that instance, right? If it was anyone else, if I held up a piece of bread and said, this is my body, obviously it would be a metaphor, it'd be symbolic, I'm joking. When Jesus does it, He's God, right? So in that instance, it's not clear that it's a joke. It's not clear that it's symbolic. And in fact, because it's not clear, that would lead us to say it's probably literal.
Go ahead. But it would, even though he's Jesus, it would be clear that that is not his earthly body, the flesh and blood that would cause people to call Christians cannibals, right? That's not his earthly fleshly body that he's talking about.
So there's a distinction between cannibalism, or the Book of Concord uses a word for this. Basically to describe the idea that some people believe when we say that we believe that this is Jesus' true body and blood, his physical body and blood, that then we're cannibals. Or like, oh, got a piece of Jesus' ear today, or, you know, got a pinky toe or something like that. Got some of the blood from the right ventricle today. That idea is rejected by the Lutherans, because we would say in the sacramental union, the union between the bread and the flesh, the union between the blood and the wine, is a mysterious one. It's real, but it's mysterious. And to explain it in terms of, in kind of cannibalistic terms, in terms of Jesus' human flesh as like scientifically flesh, then we're taking what Jesus says too far. We're trying to explain things that he doesn't explain. Now, we would say it is his physical flesh. It is his true body and blood. His true human body and blood hidden under the bread and wine. It's hidden because it still looks like bread and it still looks like wine in it. And there is still bread and wine there. But it's, as you've probably heard the phrasing before, in with and under the bread and wine. So we would reject that kind of cannibalistic notion, but we would say it really still is his physical flesh and blood. But that goes back to what we were talking about with the two natures in Christ. It's the communication of the attributes, that the divine nature of Jesus allows that human flesh and blood to be truly and really present in the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. It's a miracle of God every time that happens, that his body and his blood are there present in the bread and wine. That is due to Jesus' divine divinity allowing that to happen, right? So it's a miracle every time it happens. Yeah, Jake. Yep.
And, you know, it takes a little bit of thought to recognize what is literally true. For example, I am a vine.
Mm-hmm.
It's not saying that he's a plant, right?
Right.
But it's true that he is a vine. He is the thing that connects us to the Father. Right.
Right.
What is the true part of this? And exactly what you're saying in the context, this is my body. What possible meaning could that have other than,
yep,
he is the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. Therefore, it must be his body, because when you have a sacrificial lamb, you don't pick up a celery stalk and say, no, this is the lamb, we eat that. You eat the actual body of the lamb.
Yeah, no, that's a really great point. That's exactly where when Luther argues this, he's got a couple different people he constantly argues this with. But when he talks about this, that's the exact line of argument that he takes, is he says, Yeah, if it was a symbol, what would it be symbolizing, right? Because with every analogy, and that's what we're kind of talking about with the context, like with every analogy, it's clear what the analogy is. It's one, it's clear that it's an analogy because it's kind of nonsensical in a sense. And then you look at, okay, what's the true aspect of that? What is he trying to get at? In the Lord's Supper, there is no other referent that it could be other than his actual body and his actual blood that's going to be shed on the cross, right? That's going to be broken on the cross and shed on the cross for the salvation of sins. Yeah, Jerry.
I guess I look at it a little too simple. You know, if a person asks me, you know, is it his true body and his true blood? And they say, you'll prove it. I say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ died and was born again? You explain that to me, and I'll explain to you.
There you go. Yeah, Mark.
My pastor back in Ohio, when I lived there, used to have, you know, there's so much symbology as you're talking about the Passover with the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he used to say, there's only the Israelites who survived. Because they're the ones that took it literally. Everyone else said, well, that can't possibly be logical.
There you go. There you go. Yeah, well, it's just like you can see one of the overarching themes of Lutheranism here with the Trinity. We can't understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. Two natures in Christ. We can't understand that. That's what the Bible teaches. True presence in the Lord's Supper. We can't understand that. That's what the Bible says, right? So that's a ongoing thing with Lutheranism, is that we just accept the paradox, right? When the Bible says things, we believe them because we're not God, right? And that goes back to the very first thing we talked about, creator creation, right? Who's God, who's not? Yeah.
If anyone asks you, or if anyone tells you that they understand quantum mechanics, they're lying. It is something that cannot be comprehended.
Mm-hmm.
This is a mathematical description of the world that's totally foreign to us. So it's, you know, as a scientist, I can appreciate all of this stuff. It's like I don't have to understand it completely, just like I don't understand quantum mechanics completely.
Yeah, right.
You're not built to understand everything.
Yeah, and that goes to the nature of humans too. Like, I think in our modern world, our default is like rationalism, right? That we want to understand everything. But Augustine famously said, we should not be understanding seeking faith. We should be faith seeking understanding, right? So the human soul naturally has faith and trust in things. Right, and it's kind of what we're talking about, like on Thursday night. Like faith is brought out of you one way or another. Like you either trust in someone or you don't. You have faith or lack of faith. We're not naturally, like we do seek understanding, but we don't just naturally understand something, right? We have to be taught and explained, and it has to be revealed to us. And so when it comes to God and the Bible and the faith, the Christian faith, we start with faith, right? We start with belief, right? That Christ, that the Holy Spirit has worked in us and continues to sanctify in us. And then that faith seeks understanding, right? From that point of faith, we seek to understand what we believe. All right. Well, that gets us a little bit started with the Bible. We'll end with a word of prayer here and get to church, and then we'll go on with the rest of the Bible next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to take on our flesh that we might receive the righteousness of God. We pray that you would bless our rest of our time together today, help our worship to be in spirit and in truth, and bless the preaching of your word. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.